Well, we've done it. We have done it. Congratulations, church family. We have made it through Song of Solomon. Oh, man. Let me tell you, I sit in my office every week just sweating bullets, just saying, Lord, if you don't speak, I'm in trouble. People don't come to hear me speak. They come to hear the Lord speak through me. And so that is so important. That's important for me, for you to hear. And we've made it, and I'm so grateful to God for the wisdom. It is truly wisdom for our souls. It's the wisdom that he has revealed to us this summer about love and relationships. I'm going to invite you to stand this morning for the honor of reading God's word. The scripture comes from Song of Solomon. We're going to go back to verse 7 to 12 and then move all the way into 8, verse 14. We're going to read together in one voice. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyards to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. Let's pray. God, once again, we come before you, humbled by your word. Lord, this is your truth. We want to apply it to our lives, but Lord, you must reveal and give us understanding today through the Holy Spirit, who is the master teacher. God, we can read the poetry and we can get lost in all of it, but with your Holy Spirit guiding and leading us, you guide us into all truth. Father, you want to speak to every person that is in this room today. Your word is life-giving. It's like a fountain springing up in our souls. Father, today I pray that as we finish this book of the Bible, that all of us would lean more and more into your word, more into those books that are difficult to read and to interpret, but we'd listen for the voice of the Spirit in the midst of it all, because Lord, you want to speak. May we be like Samuel and listen. May our ears be open. May our eyes be opened. Let our hearts be open to you, O God. Father, there's something within all of us to resist. But Father, I pray that you'd make us open-hearted because you want to speak. You want to transform our minds. You want to renew the passions of our heart. So Father, today we express our devotion to you. We express our love for you. We are your bride and you are coming soon. So pray all these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. You may be seated. What are you looking for in marriage? Some of us are looking for a once upon a time marriage. Others are looking for a happily ever after marriage. But neither are real. They are both fictitious. Sorry to break it to you this morning. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Pastor Tim and Kathy Keller point out what's wrong with this unsatisfying search for the perfect soulmate. They say this, it seems almost oxymoronic to believe that this new idealism has led to a new pessimism about marriage. But that is exactly what has happened. Today we are looking for someone who accepts us as we are and fulfills our desires, and this creates an unrealistic set of expectations that frustrates both the searchers and the searched for. The Bible's view of marriage involves two flawed people coming together to create a space of stability, love, and consolation. But a marriage based not on self-denial, but on self-fulfillment will require a low or no maintenance partner who meets your needs while making almost no claims on you. Simply put, today people are asking far too much in their marriage partner. See, we can fool ourselves into naively believing that our spouse is actually capable of being perfect. We place all those expectations. When they fail, we're the first one to point it out. How is it even possible? When every person is a product of the fall, the moment in history that changed everything, when a systemic change occurred. You see, God had made Adam and Eve in perfection, but as a consequence of their disobedience, they became imperfect in the Garden of Eden. In fact, they were cast out of that perfection. Every human being thereafter has been born into sin. You and I are born into sin. And the only way to return to that original perfected state is to place our lives, to place our marriages back into the hands of the perfect one, our Creator God. See, it is God's perfection that makes him distinct from all of his creation. Only a perfect God can perfect imperfect people. Only a perfect God. No one else can do it. As an aside, you probably have wondered this to yourself, why Jesus was never married on earth. Anybody wonder that before? I have. I have a feeling it was because of his perfection. Imagine being married to someone who not only thinks he or she is perfect, but actually is perfect. I mean, that's a hopeless situation for the fallen person in that relationship. He would have won every argument. He would have had foreknowledge. He could anticipate everything that his spouse would say. It would have been pretty tough being Jesus' wife. Man, there's no perfect marriage, but there is a perfecter of marriage. His name is Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 instructs, and let us run with perseverance the race or the marriage marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. He's a perfecter of faith. It's not only his idea, it's his idea to perfect it, to mature it, to make it grow. So the perfecting of our marriage is not something we accomplish by our work so that we can boast. It is something we experience by grace through faith. And so your marriage is not what it was. And it is not yet what it should be. It needs to be perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to identify 3 points drawn from Song of Solomon 7:12-8:14 that I believe are a part of God's long-term development plan for perfecting all marriages. First point is this, the consistency of a marriage. The consistency of a marriage. The scripture in verse 7:12-8:4 tells us, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded and if their blossoms have opened and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. This is getting weird. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Man, a difficult text to interpret. I'm amazed at how difficult it is for couples to have a consistent marriage. It seems like our marriages have lots of hills and valleys, and it's a nonstop roller coaster ride through marriage. It seems that we take one step forward and then we take two steps back. We have our good days and then we have our bad days. I guess that's just part of being human. But consistency matters because, friends, people are watching us. Our marriage offers a testimony to the world. You are that influential. In retrospect, we realize that this man and this woman, this husband and wife, were rarely left alone in this book of the Bible. They were often followed by friends that would interject in the middle of their romantic dialogue and ask questions about the nature of their relationship. What a nuisance. I'm referring to those unnamed daughters of Jerusalem who had placed themselves under the influence of the Shulamite woman. Therefore, Song of Solomon is not only concerned about single and married people, it is concerned about the future of an entire community. The vitality of every couple matters. The vitality of every person matters. The whole is affected by the few. In 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul reminds us that if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So your marriage is an example to the seeking singles, to other couples, and to your children or the next generation. What a responsibility we have. This means that we have students. We have people who are watching us. The question is, who are the students of your marriage? And what are they learning from you and your spouse? This means the good, the bad, and the ugly. They see it all. In Song of Solomon 8:1, the wife makes a peculiar comment about her husband, that she almost wished that he was her brother so that she could kiss him in public without feeling ashamed. So before we misinterpret this verse, we need to understand that Solomon is painting a picture for us about the cultural context of that world and that time. See, the kiss she is referring to would be one with no sexual connotation, preserved for the closest of family and friends. It's a kiss for her brother. But this shows us that she recognizes the need to hold back outward expressions of love because she is a woman of influence, and she does not want to lead these daughters of Jerusalem astray. One of the challenges we always face when we read the scriptures, when we read and interpret the Bible, is the struggle between two competing worldviews. Isn't that true? The traits of marital perfection not only differ and develop over time, there's more than 2,000 years separating us from this text, but they differ from culture to culture, from Eastern to Western worldviews. We're part of a multi-ethnic church. So let me ask the question this morning. How many people were married in the Western world? Okay, the majority of us. How many people were married in the Eastern world? Raise your hand. I see some hands. A few. Africa, India, Philippines. I know there's more of you. How many people met their spouse through a love marriage? You saw each other, fell in love. How many people? Okay. How many people would have met their spouse through some form of arranged marriage? Somebody introduced you and kind of set it up. Anybody? A few? I see some hands. Good. It's important because it helps us understand that we all don't have the same worldview. We're working with different worldviews. Even when we approach the scripture, we're dealing with different worldviews. And regardless of where we are from or how we met, the viability of a marriage is measured by the consistency of a couple's chemistry. It has been generalized that the Western world tends to be liberal, while the Eastern world tends to be conservative in regards to dating, in regards to marriage. But neither worldview is right nor wrong per se, but we must come to appreciate our differences, especially in a multi-ethnic congregation like this. For example, in the scripture, we see intergenerational mentoring. I love it. Where the Shulamite woman is teaching the next generation of women about the expectations, about the appropriateness, about the goals for marriage. And this is something we need more of in our Western culture. If only the younger generation felt the freedom to ask questions without being shamed, perhaps we could influence adolescents to staying pure while living in a highly sexualized culture. So friends, it's not about celebrating the Eastern or the Western worldviews of marriage. It's about celebrating what the Bible celebrates. Celebrating the book of Song of Solomon and all that it stands for, not being ashamed of it in any way. I want to draw your attention to several examples of consistent speech. Not only is their love consistent, their speech is consistent. Their actions are consistent. It's depicted across the entire book. In Song of Solomon 8:2, as was previously depicted in Song of Solomon 3:4, the wife imagines bringing her husband back to her mother's house. She would have pretended that he is her brother in public so that she could kiss him, but then she would bring him home as her husband in private so that they could be intimate once again. In spite of all the changing of context, their love for each other is consistent. The text then moves from that what if tense back to the present tense. And in Song of Solomon 8:3, as was previously depicted in Song of Solomon 2:6, the husband holds his wife's head and embraces her body with his hands. Her dream is now their reality. They're able to be consistently, physically intimate with one another. It's not just a one-time experience. It is a natural progression of married life. Skip Heitzig, he comments, they are romantic once again, but it's a mature romance based on commitment, not hormones. At least 1 year after their marriage and honeymoon, they're keeping the romantic fires burning between them. I hope you're doing the same. See, the Shulamite woman makes her final charge to the daughters of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon 8:4, similar to that in 2:7 and 3:5. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. She has repeated the same words. She has modeled the same behavior to these daughters of Jerusalem. There is no duplicity in her, nor in her marriage. She is real, authentic, and genuine, and transparent with others. Friends, God wants to perfect your marriage by developing consistency. Second point this morning is the character of a marriage. Find this in verses 5-7. Who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Tabiti Anyabwile has said that Song of Solomon 8:6-7 is the 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 of the Old Testament. It's its counterpart. It may be the lesser known verse about love, but is just as powerful, just as poetic. I've preached this text at many weddings in the past, and I've always found that it sets a high bar, a high view of marriage for the couple as they move towards the future of life together. And I want to share some of those marriage insights with you this morning. Solomon uses striking images to characterize the perfecting of love. The first is love is possessive. Love is like a seal over one's heart. It is like the seal over one's arm. And the wife requests this from her husband. It's not a husband requesting it from the wife. It's the wife requesting it of the husband. It's a self-declaration of, I belong to you. I am yours. Your spouse is not just anybody's spouse. He or she is your spouse. Take honor, take pride, take joy in your spouse. She is impressed upon his heart like the seal or a signet ring on wax. In the words of the extraordinary musical artist Stevie Wonder, yeah, I'm quoting him today, possessive love says, here I am, signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. I knew you'd like that. I've even seen some people do some crazy things. They would tattoo the name of their spouse on their arm. That might be a little extreme. Perhaps you have it. It gives you this idea of possessiveness. But as you know, a tattoo is not very, you can't remove a tattoo too easily. It's a constant reminder. It never leaves you. It's always with you, bearing to mind the commitment you've made that love is possessive. So every married man or woman wants their spouse to take honor in calling him or her husband or wife. Let nothing be assumed in marriage, my friends. I think assumptions are some of the worst things we can have in life. We need to break all those assumptions. Let nothing be assumed in marriage. Say it or do it so that they know it and they feel it. Amen? Secondly, we find love is permanent. Love is likened to a force that is as strong as death and as jealous as the grave. But when we think of death, we think of finality. We think of the permanent state of being, where there's no more, there's nothing more beyond that. Because of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, we know that's not true. The effects of death have been reversed, giving us victory over death and life abundant in eternal life. See, death is not as permanent as it seems, friends. Love is not equal to, it is greater than death. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the greatest is love. So the permanence of a marriage is until death do us part. That means that the grave is the official endpoint of marriage, not divorce. So to stop loving each other on this side of life is unacceptable. Of course, we've talked about it in the past, about what are the biblical reasons and the example of adultery. There are conditions, but in general, the main premise is that we are together for life. So we never give up on our spouse. We jealously love them like no one else can. Third, we find that love is passionate. Love is then likened to a blazing fire. It may originate with a small spark, but its purpose is to intensify into a blazing fire, a powerful force in a controlled environment. Fire emits heat. It's bringing warmth and comfort to those who are near. My question is, how hot is the marital fire today? May the passionate love that you have for one another continue to burn through every stage of your life as young adults, or as parents, as mature adults, or as grandparents. May that love burn passionately. The real question is, what is the spark? Just as there is a passionate love shared between husband and wife, there should also be a passionate love for God that can be shared by a couple. There is a small footnote in this passage. Some of you will have it in your Bibles. And it relates to the fire being the very flame of the Lord. It's a fire that God starts. Your marriage will only be as passionate as your relationship with God. You can read the passage this way. Love burns like a blazing fire, like the very flame of the Lord. May the passionate love in your marriage be inextinguishable as your passionate love for the Lord, your God. Fourth, we find that love is preserving. There may be many things that will try to drown out your marriage. There may be people and situations and circumstances that challenge your love. In fact, this passage is making it obvious for us today. Don't be naive. It's going to happen. Things are going to toss you and turn you. Psalm 107, 23 to 31 illustrates how you and I can weather the storms of life. Some went out into the sea in ships, and they were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord and his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and he stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. And they mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and they staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. In my opinion, friends, that's marriage. That's a good picture of marriage. In this passage, we see that all storms do come to a stop. They won't last forever because God is there. God is present in the midst of the storm. It is not beyond his control. It is within his control. Our God is Lord over the storm. The disciples in Mark 4:41, they recognize that even the winds and the waves obey him. God promises us to Isaiah 43:2 that when you and your spouse pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you and your spouse pass through the rivers, they will not sweep you over. This is our God. We can be still. We can know that he is God. We can navigate the storms of life with Jesus Christ, our captain, the sure and steady anchor for our marriages. And lastly, love is priceless. See, love cannot be bought. It has no price tag. It was not uncommon practice in ancient Israelite marriages, and even to this day in some Eastern marriages, to have a dowry agreement. While it's illegal in theory, it is still alive and well in practice. A bride's family would offer a price, money, commodities, property to the eligible bachelor to incentivize the marriage, building their relationship on conditions. This can cheapen marriage, can make it transactional instead of genuine. See, you did not choose your spouse without assessing his or her character. Even in arranged marriages, I understand that in the majority of them still, there's some opportunity for you to discern who that person is. You talk together, you learn about them. You might not know everything about them, but you know something about them. And at some point, you realized how valuable your spouse was. You came to the conclusion that you cannot live without him or her. Husbands, in marrying your wife, you are saying that she is the virtuous woman found in Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. This is your wife. And wives, in marrying your husband, you are saying that he is a godly man. Like the one found in Job 1:8, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. You realize that this is your husband and your wife. You believe that about them. And neither the virtuous woman or the godly man can be purchased. Our spouse is a priceless gift from our Father in heaven. It's a gift from God. You treasure that gift. You cherish that gift. You love. You spend time with that gift and cultivate that relationship. Friends, God wants to perfect your marriage by developing character. Third this morning, I think this one's a really important one. The contentment of a marriage. We find this in verses 8 to 14. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver, but my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. What's happening in this portion of scripture? Well, we find a flashback. This is a flashback to some of the words of the Shulamite woman's brothers. We remember them in chapter 1, how they treated her. You'll remember that they put her to work in the vineyard, and the sun beamed on her, and she felt she lacked confidence about who she is and her beauty. She labored for them day after day, and this caused her to ignore her own well-being. In the absence of a father, these brothers then took the responsibility for their sister's future. They still see her as their young little sister, but she has now become a mature woman. And as they consider marriage prospects for her, their hope was that she would be a wall and not a door. Imagery. What does this imagery mean? If she would remain a wall, she would preserve her virginity, and they would celebrate her publicly and adorn her with silver. But if she is a door, she would have compromised her virginity with promiscuity, and they would protect her from herself by boarding her up as if like boarding a house, keeping her inside, not letting her go outside because of the temptation in her life. And her response to that flashback in real time is that she indeed saved herself for her husband. And it was worth the wait because God has brought them great contentment in life. It is better God's way than our own way. And those who are content never compare their marriage to any other relationship from the past or in the present. Don't compare. Don't even bother. If you have a past of sexual relationships, don't compare. Just stop comparing. It's not good. And if you see other couples and they're thriving, certainly there's a desire to aspire to be like them, but don't point at your husband or your wife. Why can't we be like them? That's not good for you either. Instead, allow the Lord God to perfect your marriage. The conversation then shifts back to the vineyards, the very place where this couple's love flourished. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4, Solomon reveals, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. And so the vineyards of Baal Haman belonged to Solomon and were on loan to tenants like the Shulamite's brothers. Some commentators speculate that if vineyards also represent the woman's body, which is how she uses the metaphor, Solomon's many vineyards and 1,000 shekels of silver might represent his harem of women and his obvious lack of contentment. It's just never enough for Solomon. The Shulamite's vineyard, her body, was not under Solomon's jurisdiction. It was her own. And it is as if she settles her accounts with Solomon. She pays the bills to her brothers for the literal vineyard, the land, so that she can then attend to her figurative vineyard, which is her relationship with her spouse. In verse 14, we see them, a call and response. The husband calls and the wife responds. And it's back to that marital love again. I thought of the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, we read the Apostle Paul's words of wisdom. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is a key verse in my life for a long time in ministry, as a man, as a leader, as a husband, as a father, to be godly and to be content in life. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. It is all a gift from God. The original context for this verse, of course, it's the love of money, which can be the root of all evil, but it more broadly applies to any love that we have, anything that we love. What is the secret to life? What is the secret of marriage? Paul, though unmarried, he discloses it for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12b to 13. He says this, he confesses, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Here's the catch. "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." How do you have a marriage that thrives? Contentment. And where does contentment come from? From the strength that God provides. See, contentment is relying on God's strength instead of our own strength. It's recognizing our weakness and receiving his strength in portion. Friends, God wants to perfect your marriage by developing contentment. Be satisfied today with the good things that God has done for you.